Well, we're going to read Esther 3. It's page 709 in the church Bibles, if you have those. Otherwise, just look it up on your device. Let's read it together. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pur, that is, the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples of all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then, on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered.
Thanks, Alistair. Good morning, everyone. I'm Jason, if we haven't met. I usually go along to 8:30 and 4:15, but I'm here at the moment opening up Esther with you. So I hope it's helpful. Why don't we pray and ask God that that might be the case. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the scriptures. Thank you that you speak to us in them. We pray, Father, we'd hear your word now, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts. And Father, we pray we'd be transformed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 11 years old in 1988, I played footy for the Narromine Jets. Anybody here know where Narromine is? Yes, it's good. Just west of Dubbo. And there weren't enough kids my age for a team, so we played in a combined under-11s, 12s team. It was a tough season, given that most of our team was a year younger, and size actually does matter in rugby league. We were pretty much on a hiding to nothing. Our most memorable defeat was at the hands of the Gilgandra Panthers. We had lots of defeats that year. We didn't actually have a single victory, not even a draw. But the Gilgandra Panthers, we played them in a home game on the banks of the Macquarie River. And we ended up getting defeated 116-0. Now, just to impress you even more, it's important to note that we only played 20-minute halves, so two 20-minute halves. So even if our team hadn't turned up, I don't think it would have been possible for them to score any more tries than they did with us on the field. My sole memory of the game, and I picture it like it was yesterday, was my dad saying to me afterwards, "Oh, you missed a tackle," which is true. I did. I tried to make one tackle, and I missed it. We just had no chance. Now, that's a bit of a silly example of facing comprehensive defeat, but there are so many areas of our life of far greater significance where we know we just have absolutely no chance of victory. It might be in our battle against ageing. This morning in the 8:30 service, which is considerably older than this service. Oh, Ben, my clicker's bogged, mate. Oh, no, Tristan, it's bogged. There you go, it's out. Might be in a battle against ageing. Yeah, 8:30 service, which is significantly older than this service, right? I just want to assure you of that. A few people said to me in that service this morning alone, before I preached, they said, "Oh, I'm like, how are you going?" And they're like, "Oh, just getting older, you know, getting older. Can't seem to stop it." That's a standard response, you know. You can't win the battle against ageing, no matter what Oil of Ulan tries to tell you. There's a battle against sickness as well. Sometimes we get diagnosed with things that are just with us. We can't get rid of them, and they're with us until we're no longer. Perhaps the most comprehensive defeat we all face is death, isn't it? Because you can't beat it, you can't avoid it. In the passage we're up to in the book of Esther today, Mordecai and his people, the Jews, the people of God, are drawn into a battle. And it turns out to be a battle where there is little to no chance of victory, because the opposition is really the greatest opposition in the history of the world. Like, it's this massive warmongering king. Yet as hopeless and overwhelming as things seem here, in the account of this story, we get little tiny reminders that are really intentional from the narrator that the Lord is actually at work, and he's actually in control, and he will give victory to his people. Seems impossible, but God is actually at work in the face of hopelessness to give his people hope. Now, I don't know what you're feeling hopeless about in your life at the moment. My wife's just gone down to spend the weekend with our kids and her dad because his second bone marrow transplant just failed. And so he's got 3 to 6 weeks left. If he has transfusions over that time, he will just die. That's hopeless, isn't it? I don't know what sort of hope you are lacking in your life at the moment, but can I tell you, if you listen to this passage, you'll see that God's a God of hope in the face of hopelessness. He actually has victory for you. So let's turn to chapter 3 and think through this together. So there are forces at work against the people of God. That's what's happening here in chapter 3, but also, I guess, just in human history. There are forces at work against the people of God. From verse 1, after these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. The events the start of verse 1 is talking about are important events. They're so incidental. There's like a 2-paragraph section in the last chapter, and they seem really insignificant. But what happened is Mordecai exposed a plot to assassinate the king. Such an incidental little thing at the end of chapter 2, and chapter 3 starts with after these events. Mordecai's exposure of that plot was recorded in the king's diary. And that's significant. They're significant events. Didn't seem like it in the narrative, but they're significant events. After this, we meet Haman, who happens to be an Agagite. He's given a seat of honour by the king, higher than all the other nobles. We're not told why. We don't know what he did. He didn't expose a plot to kill the king that we know of, but he's obviously done something to win the king's favour. The Agagites, who Haman is one of, are descendants of King Agag of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are the traditional enemies of God's people. This is a really important detail. The author of Esther is not just, you know, running out of things to fill the text. He's got a word count he's got to meet. He's actually wanting us to know the history of this bloke. I can tell you that the Amalekites come from Esau. You know, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the one that God chose. Esau His son had a concubine who gave birth to Amalek, and from them the tribe of the Amalekites came. What do we know about the Amalekites in the Bible? Surprisingly more than I thought, actually, after looking at it over the last couple of weeks. In Exodus 17, just after Israel have escaped from slavery in Egypt, just after they've been delivered, God's given them manna and quail and water from the rock, the very first thing that happens to them is they're attacked by the Amalekites. They are the first enemies of the people of God in the Bible. And this is what God says about the Amalekites through Moses in verse 16 of chapter 17 in Exodus. Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And that's been the case. The Amalekites, of which the Agagites are part, have been at war with Israel all through the history of the Old Testament. One of the most famous cases is in 1 Samuel, when Saul tells Samuel to go and destroy all the Amalekites, and he doesn't do it. He spares their king Agag, and then he lies to Samuel about it, and Saul loses his place on the throne. So the Amalekites, the Agagites, are traditional enemies of the people of God. So when we read that Haman is an Agagite, it's no small detail. This bloke is the enemy. This feud is a long feud. Anyway, Mordecai, we're told in verse 2, would not kneel down and pay him honour. This is not the same as Daniel. In Daniel, when he was taken into exile, there were certain behaviours he wouldn't participate in because it was basically idolatry. Mordecai is not bowing down to Haman because he's an Agagite. He's a traditional enemy of the Lord. By the time Mordecai was around, Jews in Persia were actually trying to honour those in authority. And they felt that they were put there by God, and so they were actually trying to submit to them. So what Mordecai is doing here is not seeking not to be idolatrous. He actually knows this bloke's an Agagite. He hates the people of the Lord. We learn in verse 4 that Mordecai explained that he was a Jew in verse 4. So he couldn't really bow down to an Agagite. When Haman found out in verse 5, he was enraged. And in verse 6, having learned Mordecai was a Jew, one of the people of the Lord, we're told Haman scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, he wanted to wipe all the Jews out. Of course he did. What a find. What a great discovery. Oh, this bloke's a Jew. Great. We'll kill all the Jews. This will be a catalyst for it. Throughout the whole kingdom, he'll do away with them once and for all. And in verse 7, the lot is cast, or the pur as it's called in Hebrew. It's kind of like a dice. The lot was a way that people sought God's favour in the Old Testament. God gave them that as a means of seeking his favour. You can read about it in Leviticus. The lot was cast, the dice were thrown, to work out the month when Haman would enact his plan to kill all of God's people once and for all, the feud finally over through death. And he throws the dice in the first month on the Jewish calendar, which is called Nisan, like the car. And the month the lot chooses, the month the dice come up with, if you're like the Jews at this stage, you're thinking, double six, double six, double six, please. Make it as long as possible. The month the lot chooses is the last month of the Jewish calendar. Double six, yes. Adar. The plot begins to do away with the people of God, and within 12 months, if Haman gets his way, they'll be wiped out. The rivalry will be over. There are some rivalries that go a long way back. When my grandfather's dad split up our family farm about 100 years ago, this is my great-grandfather, he gave the largest portion to somebody I knew as Uncle Freddie. Ever since then, the lot has been cast against Freddie from my family's descendants. So my grandfather was his brother, and my grandfather raised his children not to like Freddie because he got the biggest share of the land. What a whinger, right? Because they had five sisters who got nothing because they didn't do that back in those days. But my grandfather was dirty about it. And so the feud began between Freddie's descendants and Arthur's descendants. Anytime anything went missing from our farm, it was blamed on Freddie or his children. Eventually, when Freddie passed away, his daughter and her husband, his son-in-law, took over Freddie's share of the property, and the feud perpetuated. It continued on, and I can still remember after grandfather died and Nan had moved into town, the gate had been taken from the fence, like this beautiful little antique gate, And straight away, it was like, oh, yeah, that's wrong. That's Freddie's son-in-law. Yeah, he did that. He probably took that. Thieving. You know. So that's the way they spoke about them. I went and visited my nan in aged care when she was like in 92 or something like that, 92. And she said to me, you've been out to the farm lately? And I said, yeah, I was going to go out again tomorrow with the kids. And she said, can you pick all the peaches off the tree? And I was like, nan, there's like 1,000 peaches on that tree and half of them aren't ripe yet. And she said, yeah, but I don't want Ron to get them. Like, that's Freddie's son-in-law, right? I was like, okay, I feel a bit weird about it. When my nan's funeral was being prepared and my dad and his brothers were talking about the reception afterwards, the wake, they said, oh, we have to make sure that we don't put the sandwiches out until the rest of the family get there because Ron will go over and he'll steal the sandwiches beforehand. I'm like, this is a generations old feud. I like the family. I think they're fine. A much longer feud, though, was the feud between the Amalekites and the people of God. And here it continues. This is a generation, this is a millennia-long feud. There's nothing new about people being enemies with God's people. That's actually a feud that's existed even before the Amalekites, even before Jacob and Esau, there were enemies of the people of God. Right from the beginning of the Bible, when Satan, in the form of a certain serpent, tempted Adam and Eve, Satan's been at work through all kinds of people and means to try and undermine the work of God in the world. Cain, in this, like the firstborn child in the Bible, killed the secondborn child in the Bible because Satan was at work in his life. Ever since the beginning, Satan's been working through people to try and undermine the people of God. When King Saul tried to kill King David, it's because an evil spirit came into him. That's what we're told in the book of Samuel. So Satan's always been working through people, not just the Amalekites, not just the Agagites, to undermine the people of God. What's the most famous example in the Bible of Satan working through people to undermine the work of God? When Satan entered Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. All through history, Satan's been waging war against the people of God. This battle is an old battle. Doesn't it make sense here, in light of what we saw last week? If you can remember last week's talk, it only just finished like a day ago. It went for about 5 days, last week's talk. If you remember Mordecai, his witness was so great because it revealed God's work in the world. Even though God's not physically present, we said, Mordecai is such a godly guy, he's revealing God's presence. Doesn't it make sense that at this point, when Mordecai's being a great witness, that Satan would come in through Haman and seek to undermine his work? That's what Satan does in the world. He comes in when the people of God are doing well and he tries to undermine their work. And it's still happening today. Listen to what the New Testament says about this great enemy, this age-long feud that still continues. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Haman may be at work against Mordecai here, but what's actually happening is a much bigger cosmic battle. It's not between flesh and blood. It's between the Lord of darkness and the God of light and his people here on earth. And it's a battle that continues today. It's no accident that when churches are doing really well, ministers commit adultery. It's no accident when churches are doing really well, the most petty, insignificant feuds come up and drive wedges in between them. It's no accident that when Christian marriages are at their healthiest, there's some kind of unfaithfulness or some kind of breakdown. Satan delights in waging war against us in so many ways. It's no accident when we realize like we're complacent and content because we're at our peak in our Christian life, that at that point in time, something happens that undermines our faith. This battle, it's not just like Uncle Freddy versus Arthur. This battle has been going on since the beginning, and it continues today. And sometimes it feels like we just won't win. And that certainly seems to be the case here as this chapter carries on. It seems like the people of God will not win in this scenario. The opposition is insurmountable. The flogging is going to be greater than me playing Gilgandra Panthers. Because Haman brings in the most powerful warmonger in human history. He gets King Xerxes against the Jews as well. Look at what happens from verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I'll give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Most commentators would say that the way that Hebrew conveys bargaining means that in verse 11, when the king says keep the money, he's saying it like this: keep the money. He's actually saying, give me the money, I'll do it. It's kind of it's a weird way. You see this when they negotiate the field, when Abraham purchases a field for his wife, Speriel. There's this kind of weird bargaining structure that happens where it's the king here is most likely taking that 10,000 as well. So don't start to think that Xerxes is a really nice guy who doesn't charge to murder people. He's not a freelance murderer. You know, he does it for a fee. Anyway, King Xerxes basically does whatever anyone tells him to. He's an absolute sucker. If there's anything we learn about his character in this book, it's that if you give him advice, he'll take it. Haman says to him here, "These Jews are obnoxious. They don't follow our customs. They break the king's laws." He's really going to town here. This is kind of a half-truth, isn't it? It's not really what the Jews are like. The truth is, the only problem with them is Mordecai won't bow down to Haman because they're age-old enemies. Xerxes and the Persians, they embraced all religions. Long before Paul Keating, they loved multiculturalism. And the people groups they conquered, Xerxes would ask them to make sacrifices to their gods for him. So it wasn't like Xerxes had a personal vendetta against the Jews, but what Xerxes is known for is genocide when people cause political unrest. So you could be part of his kingdom, you could continue to be a Jew or whatever, but the moment you cause political unrest, he would burn down your temple and wipe out your people. He's that kind of guy. And so we all know somebody like that, right? not really. He's unique in history as somebody who would not tolerate political unrest. And so Haman knew that, obviously. And Haman's trying to tickle his ear here. He's got his ear. And he says to him, you have to wipe out these people. They're causing political unrest. Then from verse 12, Xerxes doesn't need much convincing. So the wheels of government start to turn to ensure that in the 12th month of the year, basically a year from when these things are happening, every Jew, and look at what verse 13 says, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month. This is comprehensive. Do you notice the narrator trying to emphasize how comprehensive this victory is going to be? Who could stand against Xerxes? Nobody. He's known in history for his power and might. This is going to be an absolute annihilation. Not even the children will survive. And from verse 14, the king makes sure the edict is issued in the language of every nationality so that every nationality will be ready for the day of slaughter of the people of God. I bought a gurney yesterday from Bunnings. If you've never had a pressure cleaner before, changed my life instantly. It's amazing what they can do. Like, I've used the hose and tried to hold my thumb over it to make it spray. This pressure cleaner is unbelievable. Super cheap too, right? Anyway, the instructions on it are in 15 different languages because they don't want anybody to get electrocuted when they're combining water and electricity. And so they've got it in as many different languages as possible to keep people safe. Of course, I didn't read them. I just threw them out. But I'm still here, right? So victory for me. But this is the extent of these decrees, these edicts here. It's not that he wants to save people. He wants to make sure that it is clear in every language that these people are absolutely destroyed. He wants to make sure everybody knows that every single Jew in every place hiding in any people group must be destroyed. This is a hiding. This is a massive beating that the Jews face, an incomprehensible defeat. Sometimes defeat seems inevitable. Coming into the last election campaign, none of the major sports betting agencies were tipping a coalition victory. A lot of coalition supporters were thinking, well, maybe we could get this. You know, it's happened before. We've been wrong, but they were all tipping a majority landslide win to the Labor Party. Victory seemed incomprehensible, and it was, right? They lost. Sometimes the conclusion is foregone. It's one thing for Mordecai to have Haman as his enemy, but when you add to that one of the most powerful warmongering kings in human history, the fate of the people of God seems to be a foregone conclusion. Now, we can only really relate to this on one level. I know we might have been flogged in sports before or failed exams miserably, but really, the only defeat that we face on this scale is death, right? That's the level of this victory. They are going to die. And that's a victory that we'll give to Satan as well in our life. Ever since Genesis 3 and the first woman rebelled against God, when Satan said to her, you know, if you eat the fruit from the tree, you won't surely die. And she believed him. Death has reigned. And as sure as Xerxes defeated every nation around him, death will eventually reign over us as well. But as insurmountable as victory seems here, there are a couple of things going on at this stage in the narrative that tell us things may not end in death for the people of God. And even though God seems absent, there are two details in the narrative that hint at a different reality and a different outcome. I don't know if you noticed them. I tried to flag them as we went. Firstly, in the very first words of the chapter, after these events, that's important. The narrator's saying to us, I just want you to remember what just happened. Mordecai just had his name written in the king's diary as a good bloke. That's important in the narrative. That's going to come up again later in the book, and it's going to lead to the people of God being saved. The second thing that happens in this chapter to show that we're not without hope and God hasn't given up on his people and this victory isn't guaranteed is the rolling of the dice. They coincidentally rolled to be a 12. They coincidentally defer the annihilation of God's people for the longest possible period. Is that a coincidence? Are there coincidences in the Bible? Who is the God of the coincidences we saw last week? It's the Lord. In these two very insignificant details in this chapter here, God is at work deliberately and intentionally providing hope for his people. This is what God is like. You can't really see it in full colour, but God's at work here ensuring this will not end in death for his people. There's a stunning passage in John's Gospel where Jesus is told that a friend of his, Lazarus, is sick and is going to die. And Jesus makes the bold claim in verse 4 of chapter 11, this sickness will not end in death. And all of his disciples are like, that's weird. It's like Narromine Jets under 11s playing against Gilgandra. It's going to end in death. And indeed, Lazarus does die. In fact, he's dead for a few days, so much so that his friends think his body is going to start to smell. He's that dead. Yet Jesus' words, this sickness will not end in death, are proven to be true. Because even though Lazarus did die, he lived. Because Jesus raised him to life. And Jesus raised him to life to foreshadow that the age-old feud that existed between Satan and God's people was about to come to an end. Because Jesus was going to defeat Satan, pay for human sin, and defeat death when he died on the cross and God raised him to life. When it seemed like things were at their most hopeless for Jesus' followers, just like for Lazarus, just like for the people of God in Esther, the God of the universe, the God of life, worked to bring hope and to give victory to his people. Now, as inevitable and unavoidable as death seems to be in life for us, as much as it seems like we will be firmly beaten by death at some stage, if our faith is in Jesus, death has lost its sting. That may not mean much for you at this point in your life, but there will come a day when that will be absolutely everything to you. You are not without hope. If your faith is in Jesus, you have victory. You cannot be defeated. A friend of mine lost his father during the week. He's a minister down on the Sunshine Coast, and it's very sad because his dad was like super healthy, and then he wasn't, and then he died. When we lose someone we love, it's really hard. It seems like death has won. There's no other way of saying it. It actually seems like death has won. You're just left in a pool of grief. But if you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, that's not true. The paper might say you're dead, but the reality is, if your faith is in Jesus, you are alive. My mate's dad had a deep faith in the Lord who's proven himself to rescue his people from the most insurmountable, seemingly impossible to avoid defeats. Listen to what my mate said on Facebook this week about his dad as he grieved his loss. He said, "It's not an empty cliche. It's not a hollow promise. It's rock solid truth. At 9:30 last night, my papa went home. It might look and feel like death has just won the victory over Dad, but the reality is, because of Jesus, Dad has just won the victory over death. Our hearts are breaking that our beautiful, godly, much-loved Papa is gone. But at the same time, our hearts are rejoicing that he is now safely in heaven and we will see him again. It might look like death has just won victory over Dad. But the reality is, because of Jesus, Dad has just won victory over death." Isn't that the heart of why it is that we're Christians, brothers and sisters? We know that in Christ, in the face of the most inevitable defeat, the God of the universe has given us victory that can't be taken from us. I don't know how hopeless you're feeling in your life at the moment, but can I assure you, if your faith is in Jesus, you are not without hope. Victory is yours, God is for you, and it can't be taken from you. Well, let's pray and thank God that he gives us victory in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that when our faith is in Jesus, the inevitable defeat of death has lost its sting. Father, we thank you that we have life and it cannot be taken away from us. We thank you that Satan has been defeated, sin has been paid for, and death has been defeated. Father, as we feel overwhelmed and as defeat seems unavoidable in our life, help us to remember the victory we have in Christ and to be filled with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.